Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Children's ministry, but God doesn't see it that way. And I think the message that we have this morning will draw that out for us very clearly. We're in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 2. We did not finish chapter 2. Last week, we were discussing the wise men who came from the east, following the star to worship he who is born, the King of the Jews. What seems so insignificant, and yet all of human history is dated off of that birthday. Okay? And it's something for us to behold. And we were introduced to some characters last week, especially King Herod and the Magi. And we're going to talk a little bit about those. I just want to give you a little warm-up, maybe a little bit more background as to what was going on behind the scenes as those wise men traveled from Babylon to Jerusalem, and what was maybe going on in Herod's head. As we've already seen, he's a guy with a big ego and a bad attitude. And he goes down in history as one of the great villains of history. Well, there's more to the story behind that. Remember that back in the time of the deportation of Israel to Babylon, God put Israel on a time out for idolatry and took Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered Israel, and took some of these young people, such as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and trained them up in the courts of Babylon to be wise men. In fact, the name Rab Magi, which is to say the chief of the wise men, was given to Daniel in chapters 4 and chapters 5. He's considered a Rab Magi. Okay, and so we see this introduction of these wise men. Now, in that time during Babylon, Babylon was conquered by Persia. If you remember in your biblical history, Daniel received a dream of a great statue, the head of gold being Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the head or the chest and the arms of silver being the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonian Empire, then the waist and the girdle being brass being the Greek Empire that conquered the Persian Empire, and finally the legs and feet of iron and the feet of iron mixed with clay being that Roman Empire. If any of you guys remember that, if not, you can find this in the book of Daniel. Well, Daniel was great at interpretation of dreams, one of the things the Magi were known for, and studying the heavens. And we see this developing as we go through the book of Daniel. Do you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Okay, and Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. The other guys were jealous of him because in the Persian Empire, they had this class of priests that came to be known as the Magi. And the Magi were king makers. They were priests, so they weren't kings themselves, but they chose who would become the king in place of the other king. So they were king makers. And at the time of Daniel coming to prominence in Persia, What did the king do? He put him in charge of everybody else, a foreigner, this insignificant guy from the backwaters of Jerusalem, of Israel. Now he's ruling all of Persia. Well, the other magi, the other wise men didn't like that, and they concocted a scheme to have him thrown in the lion's den. Of course, God thwarted that. And we go on through the history. Eventually, Babylon becomes Persia, and under the Persian king, Israel's allowed to go back to their homeland, to Israel, to Jerusalem, and they build a wall, they build the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. There's several prophets that come along during that time, and then it would seem that the scriptures go silent, that God doesn't speak through a prophet for about 400 years. From 430 BC up until the birth of Christ, we have no other prophets or prophecies, and they're nicknamed the silent years. But there's something you might know if you really dig deep into your Bible. Daniel, given visions, given dreams, and the interpretations of the dreams, is given a vision of exactly what would happen during those 400 years. In fact, scholars to this day scratch their head and they puzzle, and many people say Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 35, could not have been written by Daniel 500 years prior
to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It would be impossible because there is such exact detail of all of the things that would come to pass in those 400 years. It's absolutely amazing. And yet we know that the Bible was actually translated into Greek, into the Septuagint, almost 300 years before Christ. And Daniel was included in that book, and this prophecy was already in there. I'm saying all this, and it's kind of a history lesson, but it does bear on what we are seeing here in chapter 2. During those silent years, of course, Alexander the Great, 20-year-old upstart, goes and conquers the known world, conquers Persia. And then he dies at age 30, and his kingdom is divided into four different kingdoms of his four different generals. One out to the west, which eventually would become Rome. One to the in the middle, which would be Turkey. One out in the east, which was Persia at the time. And then one in the south, which is Egypt. Now, during these 400 years, there was always a battle going on between Persia and Egypt. And eventually, Rome came to power and conquered Egypt, and then Rome and Persia were fighting. Then Persia was taken over by the Parthians. Maybe you've heard of this ancient civilization, this ancient government. And so it became the Parthians and the Romans, and they were constantly fighting. And guess who was right in the middle? Judea, Israel, the promised land. And one, the Parthians would run over the Israel and get the Romans. The Romans would run over Israel and get the Parthians. And this was going on back and forth. And it's well explicitly documented in Daniel chapter 11. Amazing reading. If you ever have time to dig into this one, it's just mind-boggling. Well, about 67 AD, 67 years before Christ, Pompey, the Roman general, came and conquered the Parthians and drove them out of Israel. But then the Parthians came back and squashed them and drove Rome back out. And during this time, there was all this intrigue going on between the last of the Egyptian pharaohs, who was also now a Roman emperor by the name of Cleopatra, okay, and it's in the Bible. It's in Genesis, or it's in Daniel chapter 11, and there was these affairs going on with Cleopatra and Julius Caesar, okay, the leader of the Republic of Rome, and Mark Antony, and both these guys are wiped out by this upstart in Rome called Octavian, and Octavian now turns the Roman Republic into the Roman Empire. He becomes the first Roman Empire, and they give him a fancy title, Augustus, which means of the gods, okay? And so this Caesar Augustus now appoints one of these people that helped him overthrow Cleopatra and Mark Antony and the Egyptians, a guy by the name of Herod. And he makes him a king, and he gives him a kingdom in Israel, but the Parthians are controlling it. So Herod is actually a king in Rome. He can't return back to his land until about 27 AD. 27 years before Christ, Herod comes back in and conquers Jerusalem and finally moves in. So you can see, there's this love-hate relationship. Well, actually, hate-hate relationship going on between the Romans and the Parthians. Okay? Did you guys remember this from your studies in high school? Probably not, right? And most Christians don't know about this. You know all about the Romans and Jesus and the Romans and the church and the Romans and the Jews, but there's a little bit more going on. And so this battle's going on between Rome and the Parthians, and guess who shows up in town? A bunch of wise guys from Parthia saying, "We have come to worship him who is king, born to be king of the Jews," right? So now you can understand a little bit more clearly why Herod and all of Jerusalem was troubled by this envoy, by this entourage coming from Parthian, okay? And no doubt they probably came with a military escort because they were making a foray, even if it's a diplomatic excursion into Jerusalem, they would have been coming into enemy territory. And so this is really kind of the context of what's happening here during this time when the wise men come to visit baby Jesus. And we ended up in chapter 2, they gave the baby the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh in verse 12, or myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And we ended last week saying, if you come into the presence of Jesus Christ, it ought to affect you. You should go away different. You shouldn't go away the same way you came in, right? And I pray that happens to us this morning. I pray that happens every time I sit down in the morning. I come to the Lord in devotion. I come to the Lord in prayer. I come to you in fellowship. I come go to ministries. Lord, change me. I don't want to continue in the way I was. And by God's grace, I am what I am. I'm not what I used to be. Hallelujah. You got that testimony? So did the wise men. That makes you part of the wise men. Okay. Chapter 2, I'm going to pick up now at verse 13. Now, when they, that's the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I will call my son. Now, if you're keeping track, this is Joseph's third dream, okay? And God continues to come to Joseph in a dream. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. And then Matthew gives us this thing which he's fond of doing, and you're going to see all the way through Matthew's gospel, he likes to take an Old Testament quote to help us understand how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures. He is the promised Messiah, the deliverer of Israel and all mankind. And so Matthew is constantly using these words, and so it was fulfilled. Here it says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I will call my son. You see, God had arranged it that when Herod would go on his rampage seeking after Jesus to kill him, the angel came and warned Joseph, take your family and get out of town. Go to Egypt until the situation changes and there's no more threat. And Joseph, being a devout man, Joseph being a man who was in tune with God, who spent time with God, who recognized when God was speaking him, obeyed and took his family to Egypt out of harm's way. But it's interesting here how Matthew uses this particular Old Testament quote out of the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, and it says in Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you're just sitting there cruising through this morning and cruising through this message, I could skip right over it and go on, and you might not ask yourself this question, but I'm not going to let you off the hook that easy. Why does Matthew use this quote to support his case for Jesus being Messiah? Because if you go in context, and we like to encourage, anytime you look at the Bible, you should read in context. We like to use the saying 20/20 vision, which you don't have to apply it, you know, strictly, but go 20 verses before and 20 verses after so that you really understand where this verse belongs and what it really means. But it's context. What is the context of this verse that's being used when Hosea speaks it? And clearly, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Isaiah is speaking of the nation of Israel. Not a person, but the nation of Israel. And then Matthew applies it to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we come to an issue in the scriptures, and I just want to make you aware of it, and hopefully we will all become good students of God's word, rightly dividing the word of truth, not ashamed that we know what God's word specifically says, so that we can go forward in confidence that I know what God's word said. I can stand firmly on the foundation of God's word. And so we do what or I do, and I would encourage you to do what I have taught for many years, is IBS, or inductive Bible study, okay? And it's a way of studying the Bible where you observe what the text says, make good observations, and then make a good interpretation of what you have observed. And when you have a good interpretation of what's been said, then you can make a proper application to yourself and to your life. And that's what we want to do when we look at this. In fact, I'm in the process of scheduling an IBS class that we will have come to our church this year, where you can come on a Friday afternoon and evening and all day Saturday and really learn the skills to become good at observation, interpretation, and application, so you can be confident that when you open up the Word of God, that you can rightly divide it, you understand, you know what it says, and people can't lead you astray on that. So we have this observation, and now interpretation, and this is where I come to with this verse out of Hosea, out of Egypt, I call my son. Matthew uses a verse that refers to the nation of Israel, and he applies it to the person of Jesus Christ. How can he get away with that? Is he playing it loosey-goosey with the scriptures? And we come to this thing in interpretation, the literary study of understanding text, the science of understanding a piece of literature, is known as hermeneutics. Okay, it's something you would study if you went to Bible college or seminary or possibly even a school of literature. Hermeneutics comes from the name Hermes. Okay, if you remember your Greek mythology, Hermes, a.k.a. to the Romans, Mercury, was the wing-footed messenger of Zeus. And so the idea behind hermeneutics is to understand the Word of God, that the messenger would bring you the proper message. And so when we interpret or we use the science of hermeneutics, we want to look at how to understand things. And in this science, there's a couple things we do. Now, the Greek Western mentality approach to prophecy is to look at something that was predicted and then see it fulfilled, right? That's what we a lot of times think of when we think of prophecy, prediction, fulfillment. The Jews, in their hermeneutics, in their interpretation of Scripture, do that. They look at what God says He's going to do and God fulfilling it. But they also look at Scripture in another level, which is pattern and type. As God tells us what's going to happen in the future, he uses patterns, repeated patterns, and types, things that represent something else. And so in the case of Israel, we'll find these interpretations. In Exodus chapter 4, God speaking through Moses says to Pharaoh, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." What's God talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel. It's very, very clear there, okay? "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that you may serve me." Okay? That's what God warned Pharaoh, and then he brought on him the 10th plague, the plague that would destroy all of the firstborn if they didn't take shelter under the blood of the lamb, the sacrifice lamb. Okay? But we go on through the scriptures, and as we look at this title and this person Israel, we see, say, in the book of Isaiah, this shifting between national Israel and the person of Messiah, that it's used interchangeably. For example, in Isaiah 41:8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen." God's speaking about the nation of Israel. But he goes on to say in 42:1, "Behold, my servant, whom I will uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." Now he's calling Israel his elect one, his son, his only begotten. And in Isaiah 52, we read about the suffering servant. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And he goes on to say, "So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." And he goes on down through Isaiah 53, describing in excruciating detail the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we see here Israel and Isaiah used interchangeably, pattern and type. And this is why Matthew, a good Jew, speaking to Jews, can take this text out of Isaiah and apply it to Jesus Christ, because we see the pattern fulfilled in God calling Israel to be his own peculiar people, his nation, and his son. And then we see the things that Israel went through, and then we see them played out in the life of Jesus Christ, Messiah. Does that make any sense? Okay. You're probably thinking, man, I'm getting a headache already, and we haven't even got started here. Okay. I just want to bring these things out to you guys because, you know, a lot of people, they'll come up to me after church. Last week, people were saying, how do you learn all that stuff about Herod and a bad guy, and he killed his wife and his sons and all this kind of stuff? It's there. You just got to dig in. Okay? It's all there, and don't let anybody start telling you that the Bible's full of discrepancies and inconclusive thoughts and misstatements and all these kinds of things. The Bible is rock solid, okay? When you do your homework, you will find answers that will just leave people speechless, okay? There's nothing to say other than to worship God at His Word. Amen? Okay, now I kind of take you through that. Well, the rabbis have always historically held this prophecy to be messianic. Speaking of Jesus Christ, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, that's not Jews. That's not Christians, that's Jews, okay? But they held this to be speaking of Messiah, and Matthew uses that to help the Jews understand Jesus is their Messiah. Okay? Now, you can see in this that he's been called and now they're going to be in Egypt. How many of you knew that Jesus grew up part of his life in Egypt? I mean, it's there in the Bible, but right, if you're not reading the Bible and you don't study it, you could skip over just a couple verses and completely miss that about the story of Jesus Christ. He was a young boy growing up in Egypt. For how long? We don't know. The scriptures are silent. There's speculation. But certainly, definitely not any longer than when he was 12 years old. That story comes up a little bit later here. But he would have been a young child growing up in Egypt. So you can add to your list of prejudices that people have against Jesus, if you want to look at that. He is a foreigner. He's an immigrant. And he's a refugee. You got issues with immigrants, foreigners, and refugees? Your Messiah was one of those, amongst many of the things that people held against him. And we have something that we need to do when we come to this. I think it would be a good practice if in our prayer life, we consider these things as we pray about people in our society in similar circumstances. Do you know what I'm talking about? Even here in southern Idaho, even here in Twin Falls, we have many refugees from many countries living amongst us. Most of them victims of some kind of a war they had nothing to do with. Okay? Yes, they might be of a different culture. You don't think Jesus, Joseph, and Mary were of a different culture than the Egyptians when they went there? Right? But these are some issues that we have. But you know what's amazing about this is we can respond to it in a couple different ways. Herod and his hatred. Doesn't sound so hot, right? Or we as the Hagios, the saints, and hospitality. Herod and his hatred, or the saints and hospitality. What do you do when you're confronted with a foreigner? What do you do when you're confronted with an immigrant? What do you do when you're confronted with a refugee? I'm just encouraging to pause and pray and consider our Messiah, Jesus Christ, before we go flying off the handle. And also consider this. God has brought a mission field to us. Amen. And every soul that walks the face of the earth, brown or yellow, black or white, okay, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, Christian, we all need Christ, right? And so really, we should be about our Father's business. One of the things I love about this too is that we're talking about dreaming here and how God can speak to people in dreams. And one of the most amazing things that's happening in the world today, you can check this out, but especially in the Muslim world, how Jesus Christ is appearing to people in dreams. It's well documented. Many Muslims from countries that don't allow the Bible, they don't allow Christianity, they don't allow Judaism, you'll be thrown in prison or killed for any of those three. But Jesus Christ is coming to people in their dreams, and they are confessing Jesus Christ and their Lord and Savior, often to their death in those societies. But God is reaching into the hearts and lives of people through dreams. God speaks through dreams. We'll talk about that just a little bit more as we progress. So, then Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled, where have I heard that phrase before? Get used to it. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is a quote out of Jeremiah 31:15. And in this, Jeremiah, who was a prophet during the time that Israel went into exile, went into bondage in Babylon, was writing about the grief, the mourning, the heartbreak of all these young people being taken off to Babylon to grow up, and most of them die there and never return back to their homeland. And so this is a quote from Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is speaking about Rachel, who was a wife of Jacob. Israel, his other name, okay, one of Israel's wives, Rachel, and she died in childbirth, giving birth to their 12th child. You know the 12 tribes of Israel. What is the youngest tribe?
Benjamin.
Okay, that's their 12th child. That was the baby Benjamin. And if you remember the story that they were traveling back to Hebron, where they were from, and they ended up with Rachel dying and being buried on the road on the way to Ephrathah, Bethlehem, okay, or the town of Bethlehem. And so now Matthew is going to take this incident and apply it to the massacre of these babies in Bethlehem, known as the Massacre of the Innocents, okay? And so we see this verse being applied to this situation, something that happened 1,500 years earlier. But look at this, and this is kind of cool. Remember when Rachel was dying, she wanted to name her baby Ben-Oni. Oni being suffering. And she wanted to name this little baby the son of my suffering. And when she died, Israel, Jacob says, no, that's not going to be his name. I'm going to make him the son of my right hand. Ben being son, Yamin, or Jamin being my right hand. Ben-Yamin. Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And it's so cool because even in this, we see the prophecies fulfilled. In Isaiah 53, that suffering son, okay, that suffered for the nation of Israel. And then we see in Psalm 2, the son of my right hand, God's only begotten son, the righteous king and ruler who will judge the world, right? And so we see these prophecies being fulfilled through these scriptures. And it's interesting how Matthew then is able to bring these together for us and how deep, really, all this stuff goes back into the Old Testament. And I've heard recently, even amongst a lot of churches that I'm familiar with, that there's this movement towards getting out of teaching the Old Testament and only teaching the New Testament, because really that's all you need. Okay? It's common, okay? I know you're shaking your head, some of you and all, but it's like you can't understand the New Testament if you don't understand the Old Testament. It's all God's Word. It's all God-breathed. It's all profitable for godly living, and it's important that we cover the whole Bible. And so on a Sunday morning, Mike gets up here and starts talking to you guys, and you're like, oh man, where is he going? I'm digging out into the Old Testament because that's the rock. This is the foundation that God's Word has been set upon. He says it's going to happen. It comes to pass. Prediction fulfillment. He sets for us a type and a pattern, and we can see it come to pass before us, and we can have confidence. This is God's Word as He speaks. Well, this massacre of the innocents, according to church tradition, and maybe you've heard about this, I don't know. How many people do you think Herod killed during this massacre of these babies down in Bethlehem and its districts? Have you ever heard numbers? There's numbers out there that have been floating around, some of them really strongly for the last 2,000 years. Up to 3,000 is one estimate. Another estimate says up to 14,000. And one actually says 64,000 babies were killed by Herod during this. Now, again, put your thinking cap on. Bethlehem, in the days of Jesus Christ, archaeology research has found that it was a city of about 300 people, no more than 1,000. And if you take what percentage of the population would be from 0 to 2 years old out of 300 people, that would be about 6 or 7 babies. Okay, if you went up to 1,000, give it a generous estimate, Bethlehem and its districts, you would have maybe 25 babies that were slaughtered. Okay, not as impressive as 3,000 or 64,000 babies killed by Herod, okay? But let me ask you, how do you feel about the slaughter of 6 or 7 babies?
Terrible.
Doesn't that break your heart? Doesn't that grieve you? I mean, are kids insignificant? Do these lives matter?
Yeah.
Right. And Matthew brings this into the story. And it's something that we should stop and ponder just a little bit in this whole thing. Last Friday, in Washington, D.C., our country's capital, was a march for life. Hundreds of thousands of people marching. They are fundamentally pro-life, encouraging the repeal of Roe v. Wade, that in 1973, since that time, 59 million women and men lost their choice to live, okay, through abortion. That's a staggering. That's like 20% of the population of the United States, that 318 million, 20%, one-fifth of our country since 1973. Or to kind of put it in different kind of terms, I was looking up some of these things. About the size of Italy, okay? All of Italy. If you were to take that country and kill them today, that's what has happened since 1973. Double the population of Canada. Just an amazing, you know, carnage of life. And Vice President Mike Pence was a speaker at the March for Life this Friday, and he said, life is winning in America today. Do you know that abortions are on the decline now? Because the church is standing up, because people are bringing the truth of what life is and not letting people deceive us. He says, life is winning in America, and today is a celebration in that progress. We've come to a historic moment in the cause of life, and we must approach it with compassion for every American. Life is winning in America because of you. Let this movement be known for love, not anger, for compassion, not confrontation. And we have this opportunity in compassion and in love to share the sanctity of life and the precious value of a human life. And let it be done in love and compassion. I know there are people in this morning that have been victims of abortion. Okay? Not because you were one of the babies that was killed, obviously. But in one way or another, male or female, you've been involved in the abortion of a baby. And this is something that will grieve you and you'll hold in your heart all these days. But know this, in love, and know this, in the compassion of Jesus Christ, that he loves you, he died for you, he'll forgive you, he'll heal you, and he'll give you as a testimony to the world of why life is so precious. Amen? And that's why we celebrate Jesus Christ, because he brought us the truth. He set us free, right? He led us into life, and that more abundantly. And yet we have these Herods of the world. We have these groups of people that would take that choice away from others. And we're standing in a land today where we look at the very real possibility of repealing funding to Planned Parenthood. Now, I'm getting a little political on you this morning. Okay? And you can throw rocks at me if you brought some with you. I'm pro-life, okay? Unashamedly, unabashedly, I am pro-life. Cheryl and I served in the Philippines for 7 years, taking babies that were thrown away. They were discarded. They were put on the trash piles, literally, of human life, and we gave them families. And I very much support adoption. I very much support bringing kids to term. We have Birthright in Rupert, right up the street from us here. It's an organization dedicated to helping crisis pregnancies, women with children out of wedlock or whatever, inconvenient children, that you go to Birthright and they can help give that child a life. 59 million scientists and authors and just people that could have contributed to the welfare of the world that we're in, right? And yet, we as a nation, we have blood on our hands, but we have an opportunity to turn that around. And I would encourage you to step away from the Herods and the inconveniences of a son or a child born to be king of the Jews, right? Didn't work into his plans, and so his idea was just to deny that. Now, Herod's hatred in his life led to thousands of deaths, okay? He was responsible for putting anybody that got in his way to death, his wife, his kids. Just 5 days before he died, he killed his eldest son, Antipater, and he killed two rabbis, burned them to death just for standing up for Jewish causes 5 days before he died. But then he had a decree because he was concerned that there would be no mourning when he died. So he set a decree to gather all of the important and notable Jews to the Hippodrome, the horse racing arena in Jericho. And then when he died, have them all executed so at least somebody would be crying on the day he died. He's a bad guy, right? Okay, this is part of the history. Fortunately, his sister Salome recanted that decree and those men weren't killed. But Herod died, and this is poetic justice, on the day of Purim. If you know anything about the Jewish feast days, the day of Purim you read about in the book of Esther, okay? When Haman had it out for the Jews and wanted to kill all the Jews and built a gallows that they would all hang from. And as you advance the story, Haman hung on his own gallows meant to exterminate the Jews. And he was killed on what became the Jewish feast day of Purim. Herod died on the same day that Haman hung from his gallows. And instead of mourning, Israel was rejoicing the death of King Herod. Okay, and so this is Joseph and Mary. They're in Egypt, and then they get word from the angel. It's okay. Herod's dead. Okay? So, now when, verse 19. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. This is dream number 4 to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. And so we see this dream again, and it just keeps repeating itself. And something we need to be clear about as Christians, the Bible clearly teaches about spiritual gifts. Blessings that God puts upon believers. Different gifts to different people. But amongst the gifts that God might give are gifts of a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a word of prophecy. That God can put it in your heart to speak forth His words. God does speak today. A word of caution. Okay? Anytime God's going to speak through somebody, it will always confirm and it will never contradict God's word or God's will. And so I'm in the practice when somebody comes to me with a word of prophecy, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, like a word of knowledge, something that you couldn't possibly know except supernaturally. There's no way you could Google it and figure it out, but God speaks it into your brain, such as, Joseph, it's okay to go back. Herod's dead. How did I know that? Okay, and he goes back. That's a word of knowledge, okay? And God can do these things to you. And should somebody ever come up to you and say, hey, I got a word from the Lord. I've got a prophecy. I've got a word of wisdom for you. I do what Joseph and Mary would do, is I would heed it, put it in my heart, and ponder it. And then I look for confirmation. I don't blab it around. I don't say, guess what somebody told me? I just hold it in my heart, and then as I'm going through my daily devotions, my prayer life, I see if God doesn't start confirming that in my heart. And I look for others, believers, people who I respect, who just all of a sudden come up to you out of the blue and go, hey, you know what? God told me something, and bingo, That's the exact thing they said. And that's the thing they said. Now I can start seeing. It complies. It confirms the word of God. It's within the will of God. And I'm starting to see this gift being exercised in the body of Christ. Don't be afraid of dreams. We read in Psalm 37:4, if we delight ourselves in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our heart. And when it says He will give us, you can insert, He will put in your heart your desires. God can actually, but first we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then He puts these words in us. And we'll see it come forward, and that's why Jesus is alive. That's why God lives. And He's alive in the body of Christ today, and we can speak the words of God to the community around us. But just know, it'll always confirm the word of God, not contradict it, okay? So don't be afraid of the gifts of the Spirit. They've been given for our edification. They've been given for us to be able to walk victoriously in the Lord, okay? So I've got to kind of wrap this up. Where am I? Last verses. But when he heard, Joseph heard, that Archelaus, now this was Herod's son that he didn't kill, one of them, was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Naturally, daddy wasn't a good guy, and history shows us Archelaus did not fall far from that tree. He was a bad actor as well, okay, known for his brutality. And Joseph knew of Archelaus prior to fleeing to Egypt, and he didn't want to go back. So, and being warned by God in a dream, here comes number five, God talking to Joseph, Joseph tuned in to God. He turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so this is really cool. Now, just so you don't miss this, okay, Nazarene, it comes from, the city comes from a word netzer, which literally talks about a branch or a sprout or a shoot, which is to say something really insignificant. It's not the trunk of the tree. It's just a little sprout coming out of a tree. And Nazareth was kind of a nowheresville. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Everybody used that kind of as a implied contempt or insignificance. And yet Jesus is going to be considered netzer, just a root, just a sprout from Nazarene. And so it wasn't a positive thing that happened in this. And but again, we see like in Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, okay? A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world, steps forward as the root of David, he takes the scroll, the sealed scroll, and opens them and redeems us, okay? And so while it's used as a term of contempt, that's Jesus, the insignificant little baby, the foreigner, the refugee, right? The one who had to flee for his life, the Netzer, the Nazarene. He comes onto the stage of the world and changes everything. I want to read a passage out of Luke, which kind of fills in some of the blanks for us during these years when he comes back to Nazareth. It says in Luke 2:39, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And we read in chapter 2:41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And keep in mind, to a Jew, 12 years old is the age of bar mitzvah. That's when that boy or that girl, bat mitzvah for girls, becomes a son or daughter of the law. And they're able to recite the Old Testament Torah. And they can be quizzed by a rabbi and answer everything. It's kind of like Roman Catholic confirmation. Okay? This is bar mitzvah. And Jesus is going with his family, as was their habit. They're a devout family. They love the Lord, and they go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus stays there, and you remember what happened? The family leaves in their caravan, and they don't realize for a while that Jesus isn't with them. There's so many people out on the road. And when they find out, they go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find Jesus? He's in the temple, right? And it says he's sitting there, and he's asking questions and listening. If you understand Jewish culture, asking questions means you're the teacher. That's how teachers teach. And here's this 12-year-old boy, you know, who's supposed to be questioned by the rabbis, questioning the rabbis, the priests, and the scribes. And it says they are all amazed at his knowledge of Torah. How is it that this little boy could know so much about the Hebrew scriptures? He wrote them. Okay. Wouldn't you love to have a child like that? I mean, it's just amazing. I don't know, maybe it'd be kind of rough, you know? Hey, mom and dad. Okay. But when they find him, what does he say? He says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" He's not speaking about his stepfather, Joseph. He's talking about our Heavenly Father. And so here we have at the Springs, a children's ministry, the kids' kingdom. Is it netzer? Is it insignificant? Okay. Remember, these kids down the hall, they don't pay tithes. Some of them do, and that's why we have children come to the first part of our worship service. That's why we have babies perfecting praise in their screams for Yahweh. Okay? Because we want these children to grow up into the way of the Lord and to see mommy and daddy praying, to see mommy and daddy standing on their feet for Jesus, lifting their voice for Jesus, and giving of themselves, their time, their tithes, their treasure, and their talents, going on down and teaching. And these are things we want to model for our young children because they are not insignificant. In Matthew's gospel later on in chapter 19, there's an incident where they brought the children to Jesus that he might put his hands on them to pray. And it says, but the disciples rebuked them. Get away from Rabbi, you little kids. He's an important guy. You can't be messing with him. It says, then Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And we will continue to have children worshiping with us. I just hope you know that. And when you hear that screaming little baby, think of God. And think of that child is here Sunday morning in worship. Amen?
Amen.
And then we let them go down the hallway where they can be instructed at their level and receive Jesus as they are capable of doing it while we do the same here, okay? But there's a place for kids in this fellowship. In fact, I believe firmly that the Springs Calvary Chapel, one of our mandates is to raise up the next generation for Jesus Christ, amen? And we will continue to do that. We will invest resources. We will invest the Springs time, the Springs resources, the Springs treasure in raising up those children. Tomorrow, several of us are going up to Boise. We're going to visit a place known as Ambrose School. Ambrose School started about 20 years ago with three kids and a family that was dedicated to teaching their children Christian values. Today, it has a population or an enrollment of 500. And it's renowned, not just in Idaho, but across the nation for excellence in scholarship. They teach classic Christian education, which is basically the three L's, Latin, literature, and logic. And these kids are brilliant when they graduate, and they are also about their father's business. And we believe God is calling us to some form of a school at this church. Now, you may say, that doesn't make sense, Mike. Look at us. We're not that big. And I say, I get that, but God gave us a school building. Okay? You have to know, part of my DNA, I have been in Christian education for the past couple decades. I believe passionately in Christian education for children, and we are going to pursue that. And I know, talking to people, other pastors I know who have been in ministry and had Christian schools in their school for decades, I would ask them, of all the things that you've done, how would you describe Christian education in your church? And they would say, every single one of them, it has been the most brutal battle we have ever participated in as a church. Bar none. Absolute warfare. And then you'd ask, well, why did you do it? Because it's the right thing to do. To give families a place to raise up their kids to the Lord. Now, I know there's a lot of good homeschool families in this community, and I celebrate them. There are a lot of good Christian educators in public school, and I celebrate them as well. But if God has given us an opportunity, we're going to step into it, and we'll see where we go. with Donald Trump's nomination of Betsy DeVos as education secretary, her legacy has been for the last couple decades to promote charter schools, to promote vouchers, and to promote parents' choice in school. And not only is it the right thing to do, but I believe it's the right time to do it. That this is an opportunity that God has given us to reach out into the community. So I just want you to know that as a Springs, when you give of your tithes and your offerings and your talents, that one of the things we're going to do is see that that next generation is raised up to Jesus Christ, okay? And now it's about time for us to leave. And where are we going to go?
Christian education.
We're going to go to the Christian Education Potato Bar Fundraiser, okay? It's an opportunity to raise funds for Christian ed, that kids in public school can receive Christian education. It's not known in most of America. It doesn't happen. But here in Minidoka, we have an opportunity to support Christian education in public schools or in the public school theater, right? They get release time and they go away from the school, but they get to be taught. And we're going to go up there as soon as I'm done talking. And you're probably thinking, yeah, my stomach's rumbling and it's time for you to stop. And we're going to go buy a potato. And we're going to pay good money for that potato. Did I say potato? Tomato? Well, if you see it, buy whatever you want. And they got cookies and everything else. Okay. But we're going to go up there and support Christian education. And that's one of the things that we are going to be about our Father's business. Amen?
Amen.
Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. We're not going to look at the circumstances, and we're not going to let fear control us, but we will walk by faith. Amen?
Amen.
Worship team, come on up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you, Lord, for your scriptures and how, Lord, as you share them with us and as we dig deep into them, Lord, that we study to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth that is sufficient for our life to be godly and pleasing to you. We thank you you've given us these passages, some of them even hard to understand. And yet, Lord, in that, you have just gold mines of your truth for us to apply to our lives today. Thank you, Lord, for each person in this room. I thank you, Lord, that you've given them life, and that life was not taken from them, but they had an opportunity to express themselves and come to know you. And Lord, I pray now that we have that not only opportunity, you'll give us that gift, that anointing, that we can fulfill our responsibility in raising up our kids and declaring you, Jesus, to our communities. And so, by the power of your Holy Spirit, so we will do, in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.